Good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron Wentz. It's great to fill in for Pastor Mike this morning on his 40th wedding anniversary. I'm a campus missionary at Michigan State University, and once or twice a year I get to speak to you guys. Just give you a quick update. The ministry at MSU is going very well. We just had a young lady give her life to Jesus 2 weeks ago, and she was baptized last Sunday, and seeing a young lady profess faith in Jesus and live her life for the Lord at the age of 20 or 21 is just an amazing journey. And so pray for me as we begin a new year at MSU, as we try to reach more and more people for Jesus. And that's my life's mission, is to make people disciples of Jesus. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning. So if you have your phone, turn your phone on and flip your tap your way to Mark chapter 1, or there's a Bible underneath your chair there. We're going through the whole story of the Bible. It's been an amazing journey of seeing God create and call a people, and now appear to man in the form of Jesus Christ, and how God is saving and redeeming people. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning. Many of you know a pastor by the name of John Piper. And John Piper's kind of a serious dude. He's very intellectual. And he told a story many years ago that before the sermon was going to start, a man in their church had a heart attack and actually died. The ambulance came, the church was upset, people were crying, and as they took the man out of the church on a stretcher, passed away, the wife of the man who passed away was out in the parking lot, and as the man went off to the hospital who had passed away, the woman stopped, turned around, and did not go to the hospital, but came back into the church and sat down. And John Piper is looking at this woman whose husband just died, and he's thinking, I have to preach this message. And if you know John Piper, he gives these very intellectual, heady sermons. And the sermon was on the holiness of God. You know, so how is this intellectual sermon on the holiness of God going to help this woman who just lost her husband? And after that sermon was done, John Piper got a note from this woman saying, thank you so much for your sermon. I made a choice in that parking lot either to go to the hospital or to come back and hear the word of God. And in that moment, I knew that I needed the word of God. And she said, that sermon helped me so much because I needed to know that the God that I worship is in control. The God that I worship is awesome. The God that I worship is greater than myself. And I needed that reminder. Thank you for preaching on the holiness of God. In 2002, I went to a pastor's conference out in California called John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference. You know anything about John MacArthur? He's kind of an intense guy as well, kind of a heady intellectual guy. And in 2002, it was a room full of hundreds and hundreds of pastors. I mean, these are well-trained men, intellectual men, conservative men. And John Piper stands up, he's the keynote address, and he preaches a sermon that Jesus is greater than the demons, and sits down, and that was it. And I'm going, come on, John, there's got to be more. I mean, that's a Sunday school lesson, like Jesus is greater than the demons. Like, come on, give me something more. And I thought about that for a second. I'm like, wait a second. Why would John MacArthur give a message that Jesus is greater than the demons to a group of conservative pastors? Because there's something about going back to the foundations. There's something about the foundations of our faith that never get old. They never go away. When you and I face crises in life, is it not true that the very basics of who God is and his character and his love and his sovereignty and his goodness, it is those concepts that anchor our soul in our times of greatest need? So those concepts never, ever get old. Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus talk about the most in his ministry? I'll give you an example. What did Jesus talk about the most in his ministry? You might say, well, heaven, hell, money, and all of those are close but not true. The thing that Jesus talked about the most was himself, Jesus talked about the most who he was and who his father was more than any other subject again and again in the Bible. Why? Because if you get God wrong, you get eternity wrong. If you get Jesus Christ wrong, you get eternity wrong. That's kind of a foundational issue, don't you think? I was with a group of ministers a few years ago, and these are good people. These are well-trained people, and someone brought up in the group, hey, I got a question. Do you have to believe that Jesus is God to go to heaven? What do you think about that? Do you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God to go to heaven? Look at your screen up here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, you can go to the next slide. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me say that again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Another way of saying this verse is, the Lord is Jesus. The Lord is Jesus. And in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, it was all about Jewish salvation. How do Jews come to know the Lord? How do Jews get saved? Jews have to first acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. That's step number one. And so this morning, point number one in our text this morning, we're going to learn in this whole story of the Bible, we've come to the climax of the story that God is not a faraway, distant God. God is a personal, close, intimate God who came to earth and visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to learn about this morning. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. This is John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now you notice in verse 3 here, when John the Baptist prepared people for the way that Jesus was coming, who did he call Jesus? Prepare the way of who? Come on, class. The Lord. The Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus is being proclaimed in the book of Mark in the very first verses that we're going to prepare the way of the Lord. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. The text that Pastor Mike asked me to preach on this morning was Jesus calming the storm. We all know that chapter probably, Jesus calming the storm. He's on the boat. He's asleep in the boat, and the disciples are afraid for their life. Look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And when he awoke, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the question. This is no small question. He looks to his disciples and he calms the sea, and the disciples say, who is this? Who is this? Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, most of the world does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Not kind of God. I mean, fully God. Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is fully God? Fully God. Look at Just stay right here in your text and just move over one chapter. Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, Jesus takes control and commands the spirit world and the demons, and they listen to him. Who is this one that even the demons and the spirit world obey him? Who is this person? Look, turn over in your Bible and look at Mark chapter 6.
Mark chapter 5 and 6. Well, stay in Mark 5 for a second. Look at Mark 5, verse 21. Look at Mark 5, 21. Jesus heals a woman and then raises a little girl from the dead. Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. Who is this person? Turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus is literally creating food out of nothing. Who is this person? And then I love this text. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus walks on the water. Listen, if Jesus created the water, he can walk on it, y'all. It's not hard for him, okay? So over and over again in the Bible is making a declarative statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so many people miss this key concept of who Jesus is. So verse 41 is our key idea this morning, who is Jesus Christ? So go back to Mark chapter 4. Now, if you were in the boat with Jesus and he stood up and calmed the storm and the winds and the waves and the weather obeyed him, you'd be like, oh, God's in the boat. Jesus is Lord. I believe. Why was it that these Jewish men were so stubborn that they didn't bow down and worship Jesus so quickly and believe? Well, you have to remember that Jewish people were very, very hardcore monotheists. The word monotheist, mono means one, theism means God. So Jews are very, very strict that there's only one God. Now, we've been reading through the whole story of the Bible, and what did the Jewish people do for most of their history? They rejected God, and they worshiped and believed in idols, right? And God kicked their tail over and over again to stop worshiping idols. Why was Israel worshiping idols? Because you can control an idol. You can make God anything you want to be. You can take that God and put him under your arm and walk around. You're in control. They're not God, you're God. And idolatry is really forming something in your own image and you being in control. And finally, after a long, long time of God kicking their tail, sending the Assyrian army, finally, by the time we get to the Gospels, they had learned their lesson. There is one God, and there is no other. They got it. No more. You don't see idolatry in the New Testament at all. They are monotheists. So here comes Jesus walking up to the scene. Hey, everybody. My Father, who you worshiped, is my Father, and I'm God himself. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I mean, you could smell him. You could taste him. You could touch him. Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not a man. God is not a man. God is not an object. They learned that lesson. God is not a physical object. God is the creator, the spirit. He's God. God is not a man. So here's Jesus coming onto the scene saying he's God, and the Jewish people are saying, no, you're not. This is a big deal, don't you think? This is a big deal. Well, think about it. Peter, who was in that boat with Jesus, who saw him command the weather, after Jesus had died for our sins, risen from the dead, and was in heaven, this is what Peter said about Jesus after he had thought about this and thought about who Jesus was. Look at 2 Peter 1:1 on the screen. Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith as of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter has come to the conclusion after all of this that the man in the boat was God himself. John, who was in the boat, who saw Jesus perform these miracles, this is what John said about Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything that has been made, John 1:3. That's saying the weather and the wind and the waves and the water and the sun and the molecules and the fish, everything was made by this man Jesus that we believe is God. Now, I always found it funny growing up that the very first miracle that Jesus performed was turning water into wine. I thought that was kind of funny, you know, as a little kid, like turning water into wine. We're not allowed to have wine as kids, so I thought that was funny. Like, what's the big deal about Jesus turning water into wine? Why would John give a teaching on Jesus turning water into wine? What's the big deal about that? Remember, Jewish people, the people that Jesus taught to are what? Jewish. And the Jews had this belief that one day, when the Messiah would come, when God himself would come to earth, he was going to have a great feast and a great banquet for his people when the Messiah would come. And the Jews knew the scriptures very, very well. They knew Isaiah 25. Listen to what Isaiah 25 says. The Jews knew this verse. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich food with great aged wine, a rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And on that day, behold, they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. So when Jesus was at this banquet and created wine and the best tasting wine, he was announcing, it is his first miracle, that the Messiah, the God of Israel, has come. And I'm giving you a taste of what's to come. I'm giving you a taste of the great banquet that someday I will give to you. You know, Jesus had a half-brother. Did you know that? Mary and Joseph had some kids besides Jesus. And James, or Jude, was Jesus' half-brother. Well, James, this is what James said about Jesus. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. So James called Jesus his Lord. You're calling your half-brother Lord? That's really interesting. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, whom Jesus Christ appeared to him physically on the road, Paul, who hated Christians, did not believe at all that Jesus was God. After Jesus appeared to him on the road, this is what Paul the Apostle said about Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glorious and great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, this Jewish man who would never bow his knee to a man declared that this man, Jesus Christ, was our God and Savior. That is a great turnaround. I want to say something a little controversial this morning. I thought about this and prayed about it. And I was like, heck, I'll say it anyway. You know, sometimes pastors, we see you guys' friendly faces staring at me like this. And sometimes us preachers, we have to say something to wake you guys up. After being in the ministry for 28 years, you hear stories. You do. You meet people from all over the world and you hear stories. And one of the stories I like to ask people is like, so Joe, Sally, Steve, how did you come to know the Lord? Just, you know, curious to know how you came to the Lord. You don't have to believe this. This is up to you. I'm not asking you to believe this. It's up to you. But I know three people that I could call on the phone right now, two in Michigan, one in Canada. I know three people that are Christians today, walking with Jesus, love the Lord, good people. Three people that are Christians today because Jesus Christ appeared to them. Now, why do I tell you that story? I believe it. I don't know about you. You don't have to. That's your choice. But why do I say that this morning? Because if you have a hard time believing that, I have a question for you. Is Jesus to you just a concept? Is Jesus to you just an idea? Or is he a living, personal God to you? Is he your rescuer? Is he your savior? Is he real to you? Or is God to you just a concept? that you hear about and think about and you study and you go home and it doesn't change your life? Or is God a living reality in your life? There's a concept called deism. Deism is the belief that God created the world like a clock. He wound up the clock and he stepped away, and God is somewhere out in the galaxy. We can never know him. He's impersonal. We never know who he is. That's what's called deism. Theism is the idea that God is personally involved in our lives and cares about us. And what more greater revelation than Jesus Christ, God himself, coming down to live with us? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul the apostle, who was once a Jew who hated Christians, said this about the Lord Jesus. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible declares that every knee, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, skeptic, man, woman, and child, every race, every nationality, every knee will bow to the name of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. So the question is, it's not a matter of will you bow, the matter is every knee will bow. I have a friend that was a missionary friend of mine, and she, before she was a Christian, her sister came up to her one day and said, "Sue, are you ready to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And she was like, "No, not really. I'm still thinking about it." And her sister said to her, "Sue, a decision not to follow Jesus is a decision against Christ. A decision not to choose him is a decision to disobey him and reject him." And that really struck her. Mark chapter 5, verse 41, the disciples ask in the boat, "Who is this?" You get this question wrong, you get the whole story wrong. This is no light issue. Are you 100% certain that Jesus Christ is fully God? Not partially God, not kind of God, not I think he's God, but are you all the way in? That this person named Jesus Christ is fully God. Well, I tried to make the case this morning that believing that who Jesus is pretty important for your life and your eternal life. Acknowledging that Jesus is God is actually not only necessary for salvation, but it's also necessary to face the storms of life. Why would John MacArthur again give a talk like that to a group of men who knew better? Because you can't talk about the foundations enough. In Mark chapter 4, go back to Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, who's the he? Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Did Jesus know what was happening? Did Jesus know what was going to happen? Jesus was setting them up. Is there room in your theology for Jesus testing you? Now, tests are not fun. They are not fun. They come in financial storms, health storms, marital storms, child storms, relational storms, job storms. They come. They come. And Jesus is saying, "Let's go to the other side." Jesus is literally setting them up. And the storm comes, and it's really, really bad. And in verse 38, it says, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" In the King James, it says, "Carest not that we perish." I like that. "Carest not that we perish." Now, let me ask you a question. If these men who are disciples, if they really, really, I'm talking hardcore, all the way down to the very DNA of every part of their life. If these men, every single one of them, believe with all their heart and all their soul that the man in the boat was none other than God himself that was holding the sun in the sky, that was sending the rain, that was controlling the oceans, in the water, that was controlling the molecules, that created them in their mother's womb, if those men really, really believed that Jesus Christ was truly God, do you think those men would be freaking out the way they were? If they really, really believed that the man who controlled this man, Jesus, is literally the creator of everything, do you think they would have been freaking out? Probably not. So this story of the disciples in the boat in the storm and Jesus asleep is like, it's like our whole Christian life. This little story in a few verses is like, this is our whole life, right? God, where are you? God, why don't you show up? God, why don't you do something? God, where are you in the storms of life? And we, for many of us, feel like God's asleep. God, where are you? God, what are you up to? God, where are you? And we freak out. And the life lesson of God in the boat, do you believe that God is literally in your life, in control of your life, personally involved in your life, cares for you, created you? That story doesn't go away. It doesn't. This is not Sunday school. This is, I don't care if you're 20 or 40 or 50 or 80, this story of, do you really, really believe that God is in the boat with you? That God literally cares for you? And I love what Jesus said. The first thing he said to them in verse 40, look what he said. Why are you so afraid? Some of you need to hear that this morning. Why are you so afraid? And his next thing he said, have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? I mean, the essence of the faith issue is, if you believe in who I am, there's things to be concerned about, but if you really believe who I am, you'll know that I got you. Life is hard, there's storms, the boat is filling up, and I just find that really fascinating. Look what it says in verse 37. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. It's like, when I read this week, I'm like, Lord, that is so you. That is so you. I mean, they just were in a storm. Like, hey, get the lifeboats out, it's getting a little rainy. No, I mean, the boat was filling. I'm sure they were feeling like a little bit of a sink, sink, sink. And that is so the Lord. Like, I'm going to put you in the pressure cooker, and I'm going to keep pressing, and I'm going to keep pressing, I'm going to keep pressing, and I'm going to find out what comes out of you. Have you ever thought about the reason why Jesus has pressed on your life and he hasn't let up? It's because God's revealing what's in your heart. That storm pressed the disciples so badly that they showed that they didn't believe. When you and I get pressed and pressed with life's hardships and trials, with our kids, with our family, with our whatever it is, in that pressure, it shows what's in your heart. And you can't say that's not me. Well, I blew up. I got mad. I freaked out. I swore. I ran away. I did this. I freaked out. I walked away from God. That's who you are. You can't say that's not you. This year and this summer, I've had to apologize to my wife and my kids for some of my behavior. Life's been hard for me, and I haven't always been very godly. And I've had to go to them and say, forgive me for this and this, and I failed. Life's storms have a way of showing you what's in your heart. You know, you think about Job and losing his whole family. That's a little bit of a pressure cooker, don't you think? Losing your whole family, losing your kids. Job's wife said to Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It wasn't God good that he didn't hate her. He didn't say, I don't love you. He gave Job's wife back some kids. God's patient with us. You know, you think about you know, leading out 1 million-plus people. There's an army chasing you. There's a Red Sea in front of you. You're going to get slaughtered. That's a pressure cooker, don't you think? I mean, that's a trial. They go across the Red Sea. Whoo! God rescued us. Hey, Moses, we don't have any water. They taste the water. It's bitter. They freak out. No matter what story you read in the Bible, what story comes into your life, it's all the same story. God is testing you to find out what's in your heart. Do we always have to freak out? You know, think of Paul the Apostle. He's on the sea. He capsizes. And he's with a bunch of non-believing men. And what does Paul do? He's trusting the Lord, and he's saying that we're going to be okay. Paul the Apostle got it, and he was trusting in the Lord. So when Jesus said, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? It's going back to the basics to say, if God is not just a concept to you, but God is a really personal, intimate, loving Father who you know that you know that you know that he is in your life and he loves you, it helps calm the storm when you go through it. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. That just kills me. I'm like, Lord, there is a lot to be troubled about. I mean, really. I mean, you've noticed when you read through the whole story of the Bible, God is never worried. There's a lot to be worried about, Lord. And I notice here that Jesus is saying, let not your hearts. That's a choice. Isn't that not a choice, church? Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, once in a while, our family likes to watch movies. And about 6-7 years ago, we watched a movie called Real Steel. It was a pretty decent movie. And at the end of the movie, it's a robot boxing movie. Like, robots are duking it out MMA style, punching each other, slamming each other. It's pretty cool. Well, my wife gave me permission to tell this story. But my wife, on the couch, the first time we watched a movie, I mean, she was like going, get him, go, go, gosh, go, get him, oh, get him, get him. She was all into it, right? Because the movie was intense, right? It was building up, it's going to win, who's going to win? The next time we watched the movie, we'd seen the whole movie, we know how the movie's going to end. My wife, Tanya, the whole at the end, she was like this. Because she knew how the story was going to end, she could be calm. Why is Jesus asleep in the boat in the midst of a huge storm? Because God, who knows everything, knows how the story's going to end. How can God be so calm and so patient with all the junk and the trials and tragedies of life? Because God has the whole story written out. He knows how your story's going to end. Every single trial you go through, he is not surprised because he is already there. The question is, do you believe that? That's why Jesus could be so calm in the storm. Martin Luther was a great reformer back in the day in the medieval times in the Dark Ages. Priests would not allow the people to read the Bible. They were not allowed to read the Bible in their own language. And Martin Luther came along in the 1500s and said, people should read the Bible. And if they don't read the Bible, it's a tragedy. And he alone translated the whole Bible from Latin into German so the people could read it. People were afraid. He was afraid for his life. He had to hide out in castles because people were trying to kill him. That's having a bad day. And Martin Luther at times struggled with depression. Can you imagine how? Translating the whole Bible by himself, being afraid that people are going to kill him. And one day he was looking out his window, depressed, and he saw a robin singing. And he was enjoying that robin singing, just thinking about how neat God is that he made this little robin sing. And then the bird stopped singing, and then the little bird tucked his head underneath his wing and went to sleep. And that really spoke to Martin Luther because this bird He's not afraid for tomorrow. He doesn't know where his food is coming from. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he's going to close his eyes, bow his head, and tuck his head under his wing and say, "The day is done. I'm going to bed. Tomorrow's a new day." When I go through trials and difficulties in my life, I often just lay on the ground in my office, and I just say, "Lord, you've got to take this. You've got to handle this. I can't do anything about it. I have to rest in you. That's all I can do." And not freak out. Someone told me recently, he said, "Aaron, you've gone through so much in your life, and you know, I'm just blessed, brother, that you hang in there, man, through all these trials, man." He said, I don't know how you do it." And I just said, "Let me tell you what the secret of my success is." I said, "I believe 100% that I am a moral criminal in God's eyes. I've sinned against a holy and perfect God, and God has no obligation to take me to heaven. I am a moral criminal in God's eyes. But in Jesus Christ, God has let me go. I've offended the God of the universe, and God in his grace has let me go. He's let me go. My debt is paid. Jesus Christ died for my sins, paid my debt, and rose from the grave. I have a sense of indebtedness to him. He's let me go." Church, this morning, I don't know if God feels distant to you, that you know that you know that you know that you don't know the Lord, that if you died tonight, you don't know where you'd go. Don't make God a concept or an idea or a thing. Invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and take over and be your Savior. If you'd like someone to pray with you this morning, to receive Jesus as your Savior, or if you just feel like you need someone to pray with you, I'm going to sit right up front here and let me pray with you this morning, and don't run off the door. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares, who is near. And Lord, to think about that you tailor make our trials, that you're in the boat, you're not afraid. Lord, I pray for someone this morning who is afraid and they are weary. Lord, help them to believe you, to trust you, to know how to follow you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that they know deep in their heart they're not right with you, I pray, God, that they would call on you today for you to come into their life and set them free. Amen.